Scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then also Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25 and reading through chapter 12 and verse 13. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, What man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would indeed give us ears that hear and eyes that see, that you would enable our hearts to understand and perceive this your word, that you would give us clarity of thought, clarity of speech, and that you would be glorified in your word preached this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We like things to be in nice and neat categories, don't we? We like things to be clear-cut and basically straightforward. See, that often makes life easier. And who would object to that? Keeping things simple is often sensible and more efficient. Well, as you know from your own life experience, just because we might prefer things to be that way doesn't mean they are. And often, they're not. You know, for all of our desire for things to be laid out obviously before us, that is rarely the reality we live in, is it? No, often, especially over time, life gets more complicated, more complex, and decisions that need to be made have to take into consideration multiple factors, all of which can help, or maybe they will simply further muddy the waters. And then even sometimes when you finally make a decision, you can be left with the nagging feeling that if only I had had a bit more information, then maybe the decision could have even been better. You might even wistfully wish that life was simpler. And you begin to recollect how life was so much simpler when you were a kid. Decisions were simpler, and life was much less complicated. But with age comes responsibility and, hopefully, maturity. and you gain wisdom over time, which enables you to make decisions. Even if you don't have all of the information you might care to have, you still learn to decide and move forward with the decision you reach. Well, as we've discussed on past occasions, there's an element of this in the progress of redemption and the maturing that takes place over the course of the history of God's people. And it's an important principle for us to remind ourselves of yet again as we further consider what the Scriptures have to say about Sunday, of what we call the Lord's Day, and its relation to the Sabbath day that was commanded and kept by Israel, and even its relation to the seventh day of the creation week. Now, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it isn't possible to cover every aspect of this discussion, much less in one sermon or even two. It's a vast discussion, more vast than we probably realize. But we can give further consideration to some of the basic principles that we need to bear in mind and that are foundational for the discussion to even take place. Now, this morning, it's my intention to review some of the points we touched upon a couple of weeks ago and then delve further into some of the implications of them and add a couple of others for our consideration. And again, this is an ongoing study, an ongoing discussion, and opinions and convictions on this topic in the history of the church and in the church of the present day are fairly wide-ranging, and the answers, well, they aren't nearly as simple as some might prefer or even make them out to be. So let's see if we can apply a mature approach to this discussion. Well, by way of review, what are some of the things we noticed last time in our study in Genesis 2? Well, recall the emphasis in the text on the fact that God is finished with His creative work. Now, to the Hebrew ear, that is the first word you're presented with in verses 1 and 2. God has completed what He had set out to do, and there's nothing left to be created. There's nothing else that needs to be made. There are no loose ends to tie up or anything like that. No, the creation is complete and is all very good. And as a result, God ceases from His labor. Now, that word translated rest primarily has the meaning of cessation from work. Not so much what often comes to mind with the word rest, such as taking a nap or sleeping or lying down on the couch or something like that. Now, that's not a totally inappropriate understanding of the word or connotation to the word, but that shouldn't be our default thinking, which it probably is. We should understand that God stopped from His creative action on the seventh day, and all because He was finished. Now, you may remember the significance of God's finished work here in the creation week, and then the later echoes you hear in Scripture. I bring to mind again Jesus' last words on the cross as recorded for us by John. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. See, Jesus' work on earth was essentially completed. He accomplished what He had set out to do, fulfilling all that the Father had commanded Him and ordained for Him. And you will recall that the day of the week when Jesus declares this, it's Friday, it's the sixth day of the week when Jesus' work is finished. And then what happens on the seventh day? Well, Jesus rests in the tomb, His work having been accomplished. So we'd see this pattern emerge. At the conclusion of His creative work, at the beginning of the world, God declares His work finished and rests the seventh day. And then in the middle of history, in accomplishing the redemption of the world, this same God declares His work finished again, even as He achieves all that is necessary for the new creation to begin on the first day of the week that is about to come. And just as God finished His work and rested on the seventh day, so Jesus finished His work and ascended to heaven, taking His position of rest and enthronement at the right hand of the Father. Well, another connection we need to remember in the encouragement that the seventh day provides as an eschatological day or as a day of fulfillment. Now, see, we behold God's pattern of working first and then resting at the last. And in that creative pattern, we also behold the pattern for redemption. See, when you read about this first week in the history of the world, you can know for certain that there is an eternal rest to come, that there is a day coming at last when all the work will be completed and we will enjoy God's presence unhindered. Now, again, I know a lot of this is review, but the first 7 days are all about Biblical World and Life View 101. We are being taught how to view the world, and the seventh day does that as well. Now, of course, this coming rest is expounded in Hebrews 4, even as we briefly considered last time, even there as the writer directly quotes from Genesis chapter 2. So, again, there's encouragement for us in this pattern. Our faith is to be rightly directed to this ultimate reality, this ultimate destination. See, things aren't simply going to go along indefinitely. No, there is an end that is coming, a completion of the redemption of the world, even as there was a completion of the first world at the beginning of time. See, and so you go about your dominion work. You go about your calling as a light bearer in the world, as one who forms and fills the earth, knowing that it's what the Lord would have you to do, and that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. See, there's purpose in it. Even in the most seemingly insignificant task, the consummation and eternal rest is inching ever closer. And so our lives follow the pattern of the first creation week, that there's a rest to be had at the end of our labors. We work first, then rest. That's what God did, that's what Christ did, and so do we. But then also remember another pattern we observed in relation to the resurrection of Jesus. He was raised on the first day of the week. New creation has begun. The light of the world is risen, clearly an echo back to the first day of creation. But also remember the math of the resurrection, which you are quite familiar with by now. It's the first day of the week, but it's also the eighth day, 7 plus 1. And remember how the first creation week anticipates this truth and this reality. Man is created on the sixth day of the week, but what is figuratively his first day? The seventh day, the day of communion with God and rest, the day of worship. So then we in Christ worship on the first day. You see, the sequence was already present in the creation week. And what this means is that not only do we have here a pattern of working and then resting, as we've already stated, but also that our worship on the Lord's Day on Sunday prepares us for the week of work that ensues, as it's also the first day. See, we begin each and every week with this reminder of our identity and the reality in which we live, and then we are sent out again to take dominion, fulfilling the commission to disciple the nations. So as we come before the throne of grace each and every Sunday, we are presented with this picture. And I think we are right to keep this dual picture before us because we live in the already and the not yet. You know, consider that in worship we are transported into Christ's presence in heaven by faith. We join him there in his place of rest. And we are even seated at his table. We recline with him and enjoy the meal that he provides for us. See, the Lord's Day worship is a profound picture of this rest. And yet we aren't fully there, are we? We aren't fully there yet. No, we're not, because we live in that tension and reality. We still have to leave his presence again and go out into the world and serve. And see, it's appropriate to conclude, given this fact, that we still need a day, a physical day, to rest and cease from our regular labors. You know, whether it's Sunday or another day of the week, that seems to be a reasonable application of the creation pattern here, even before the fall. This is a debated point. But it's debated. Someone's going to tell you debated. I'm not going to tell you about the debate. It's a debated point as to whether the seventh day of creation falls under the old world that is fulfilled in Christ. And yes, it does to a degree, but there also seems to be a pattern here that still applies to us. Now, having said all that, you perhaps noticed that I didn't say that Sunday should be your day off or that it has to be your day off. And why not? Well, because the Bible simply doesn't mandate it. There can be some good reasons for your day off being Sunday, but again, nowhere is it commanded. Remember, we really can't say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath and that all of the laws that apply to Israel now apply to the Christian church and make a one-to-one correlation that way. Now, plenty of people do that, or they attempt to, and then they have their arguments as to why, and can sound very compelling and biblical, but it's often to the neglect of the greater context of Scripture. If you remember, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, were given to Israel in a specific covenantal context. And while those words still have bearing and application upon our lives, they are not the specific covenant that is ours. We are under the new covenant, which of course takes up the old covenant into itself, is even built upon it. But they are not identical. Christ has come. He is the fulfillment of the law, and we cannot act as if that's not the case. Furthermore, Paul's letters contain enough admonitions to give us pause when considering this matter and this whole discussion of, well, is Sunday the new Sabbath and all of that. And he says things in such a way that we cannot ignore what he's saying. We have to be pretty obtuse to ignore them. See, the simple fact of the matter is that Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Or in his letter to the Romans in chapter 14, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For he will stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." In this text from Romans, it's vital to our discussion because Paul is saying, don't make a big deal about keeping days or not. And when you take that in the context of his letter and where he's discussing also whether or not it's okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, you come down with some saying, no, it's not. And they're the ones who refer to in that text as eating the vegetables only. And then others said, sure, why not? The idols aren't anything anyway, and I can get a good deal on a steak and rejoice in the Lord for good food. See, that seems to be the basic principle that Paul is applying to the observance of days as well. In other words, don't make it an issue. And yet that's precisely what we do or have done, isn't it? Or happens. That's what happens when we deal with folks that might disagree with us. We make it a big deal when Paul expressly says not to. Now, of course, those who want to defend a Christian Sabbath do so in such a way as to defend the fourth commandment. And that's certainly understandable to a certain degree. After all, we don't want to say that there's now only 9 commandments. Well, actually, there are only 2 commandments, even as Jesus taught. But we also need to come to a fuller understanding of what is involved in the fourth commandment, even as it was given to Moses and Israel on Sinai. See, I think part of our dilemma when we come to Exodus chapter 20 is that we assume too much when we read the fourth commandment. And we need to have our thinking adjusted somewhat. So let's take a couple of minutes to consider the language of the command. Now it begins, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And immediately we think that the requirement was to remember not to work, that it was a day set apart because that's what the word holy means. Well, that's partly right. The word holy does mean that to a degree, but the word holy doesn't simply mean set apart. It also has the idea of integrity, which maybe doesn't translate so well into our English thinking, but it has the idea of maintaining boundaries. see someone of integrity as someone who knows what is appropriate and what is not at the right times. So that's part of the idea of holiness here. But also the call to remember isn't simply for Israel to think about Sabbath and or not to forget it each week. But it's saying memorialize the Sabbath, even as we use the memorial language in relation to the Lord's Supper, even as we studied from Genesis and Noah the memorial of the rainbow, which was a reminder to God. So memorializing the Sabbath acts as a sign not only to the people but to God as well. Now, of chief importance in this discussion is that we understand that the Sabbath was primarily a day of worship and not simply a day when Israel had to sit around in their tents all day and do nothing. That's to miss it completely. We also need to understand that the Sabbath was also a festive day and not a somber day. That's often what we think of. It was a day in which the people celebrated with God and with one another and even rejoiced in the goodness of creation. Now, granted, it was also a day of cessation from their regular labors. But again, that wasn't the primary characteristic of the day, as some might contend. No, it was a day of worship. It was a day of worship, rest, and festivity. Those three characteristics, keep those in mind. Sabbath was a day of worship, rest, and festivity. Well, the fourth word continues, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. Now, the word labor implies service to a master. And so you work for someone else. And the word work has to do with basically productive activity in the image of God. And you can probably see how that would be connected to your vocation. So you labor at your vocation for 6 days, more or less, and are given a day of rest on the seventh. And that's how it was set up in Israel, and that's the pattern they were to follow. Now, something that is inherent in this command is that rest is something that is given and not something that was to be taken as a right. In other words, rest was something that you received from your superior and was something that you gave to your inferior. Now, you'll even see how that's evidenced in the language that follows, where there are seven different names mentioned. Notice that the Lord mentions you, your son or daughter, male servant, female servant, livestock, and the stranger within your gates. See, those were all people, basically, whom you exercised a certain amount of authority, and they were all to memorialize the day and rest from it as well. See, and this is an important principle to keep in mind, because nowhere do we find faithful believers in Scripture, at least that I am aware of, demanding the Sabbath day. I can't think of an example. If you can, tell me afterward. But Joseph didn't do it in Egypt. Daniel and his friends didn't in Babylon. You know, we observe Joseph faithfully keeping the seventh commandment when tempted by Potiphar's wife. And Daniel and his friends didn't submit to the idolatrous worship, which would relate to commandments 1 through 3. But never do we hear Joseph telling Potiphar, well, you know, today's my day off. I can't work today. Or Daniel saying as much to Nebuchadnezzar. No, rest is something that is given, and they weren't in a position to enjoy such rest. You know, also think about the slaves that constituted the early church in Rome. See, they didn't go to their masters and say, today's the Lord's day, it's my day off. They couldn't do that. See, there's documentation of the early church worshiping very early on Sundays, even at daybreak. And why might they have done that? Well, partly because in celebration of the resurrection at the dawning of the day, but also because, well, there would have been slaves who needed to get to work, and would have been their time was required by their masters the rest of the day. Now, as Christianity grew and gained momentum in the Roman Empire, we see then the emergence of Sabbath principles on the Lord's Day under Constantine, which was fine and good for the most part. And we live under Western civilization that has been under biblical influence for many years and experienced the same. And that's a perfectly good application of some of these principles. But note there that the principle of rest is still being given from superiors to inferiors, even when it takes place on a civil level. See, there's something to that principle inherent in the command. You know, just to kind of bring it to a point of application, I suppose, You know, if there's a young man looking for a job because he needs to make a living and he's just starting out, and his employer says, well, at first you're going to have to work on some Sundays. See, if he really needs the work, I think it would be okay for him to take the job. Now, he might want to talk to his pastor and elders about it first, but neither does he need to put himself in such an impossible corner that he can't make a living if he can't find another job. You know, the objection might come, well, he should just wait and honor the Lord, and the Lord will provide. Well, all right, but the Lord also says that if you don't work, you don't eat. So we need to be careful that we're not being more righteous than God. Kind of push this point a little further. There's a fascinating text found in Numbers chapter 9 that has bearing on our discussion. Listen to these few verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body, or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones, according to all of the statute for the Passover. They shall keep it." Now you think, well, so what? What does that prove? Well, notice what the Lord is doing here. He's providing an alternate time to celebrate the Passover. See, the Passover was celebrated on the first month, on the 14th day, and here is a provision to celebrate it on the second month. Now, why does the Lord do that? Well, because there's possibility of folks having a legitimate reason for missing the first one. Well, why might they be unclean from touching a dead body? Well, maybe a parent dies or a child or a relative and you have to tend to their burial. That's a legitimate reason. Why might you be on a long journey and not be able to get back in time? Well, vacation is a possibility, I suppose, except that Passover was one of the biggest parties of the year and you'd want to make sure you were home for that. So it seems reasonable to conclude that you might be on a long journey because of business or because of your work. And so the Lord makes this provision for the people. Now, practically speaking, this is why it can be helpful to have multiple services on Sunday or even service another day of the week. I realize it has been somewhat abused, but the Roman Catholic Church wasn't completely off base when it offered services on Friday or Saturdays. I even know of some Anglican churches in the D.C. area that intentionally have scheduled their worship for Sunday evenings because there are quite a few of their members who are required to work on Sundays. And so these folks come to church after they're done with work. See, I'm not sure exactly where everybody's coming from on this issue, but at least personally, it's very easy to come from our typical Westminster Confession of Faith and Scottish background and be very critical of this kind of approach. And yet there's very biblical grounds for having a latitude to our thinking on this subject. Now, with all of this perspective in mind, think about how this is even at the heart of what Jesus teaches about the Sabbath in Matthew 12. See, isn't he basically teaching the same principles? And notice the context of the events of chapter 12. Remember the portion of chapter 11 we read and then included in our reading. What did Jesus say? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." See, that's a Sabbath principle. See, in Jesus is where our rest is found, even as it is each and every Lord's Day when we ascend into his presence. But then he continues, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Then he exemplifies that. How? In the healings that he chooses to do on the Sabbath day. You know, have you ever noticed how many times in the Gospels it seems that Jesus goes out of his way to heal people on the Sabbath? Why not wait one more day? The man with the withered hand suffered all those years. What's one more day? But just like Yahweh, so is Jesus' yoke an easy one. See, to make the law heavy was characteristics of the Pharisees. To make the law heavy is what we often do when we try to outdo God. And when Jesus tells the story about the lost sheep, we shouldn't simply read that as an act of necessity, because really, if the sheep's in the pit, it's not going anywhere, is it? So why not wait one more day? No, it's an act of deliverance. And so if the Pharisees were willing to rescue an animal, to how much more so a person? That's what Jesus is getting at there. You see, people matter more. That's what Jesus is indicating. And that's what Paul teaches as well when he speaks to these things in Romans 14. And this must be the undergirding principle as we endeavor to practically work out these principles of worship, rest, and festivity on the Lord's Day. See, as far as Jesus was concerned, the Sabbath was a day of healing. It was a day of deliverance. And another practical application could be for us to make Sundays such a day. You know, what better day to minister to the poor, to help those with profound needs, to visit orphans and widows? That's something we probably should think about and even consider how we could practically engage in that kind of thing on Sundays. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, and there are other passages to consider in greater detail. And really, again, this we are only at the tip of the iceberg. But let's consider a couple of more points in closing. Now, first, we need to remember that God enjoyed the creation after he finished creating it. And so we, too, can enjoy creation and culture on Sundays. God took pleasure in his finished product, and we can do the same. You know, as we have stated in our Constitution as a church, we believe the Westminster Confession of Faith goes too far in its application of Sabbath principles and forbidding all forms of recreation. You see, the Confession actually makes the day of rest exclusively spiritual. And that's simply not good theology. I have to argue that point too strongly with any of you here. So we do well to imitate God's enjoyment of what he made. Now, we don't create nature, but we do create culture, and so we rightly enjoy that culture as well as God's creation as well. So, you know, what are things that our culture has created? Well, there are things like movies and museums and concerts and arguably going out to eat, but that's we'll just talk about this some other time. But that's also perhaps that comes under the purview of how this day can be celebrated and enjoyed. Well, finally, then, let's have a clear definition of the Lord's Day. Now, for us, that has come to mean Sunday, and rightly so. And depending on how you regulate time, it can either mean Saturday evening to Sunday evening, or it can mean midnight to midnight. And there are interesting arguments to consider in that aspect of the discussion. But I want to present you another important principle of this terminology for your consideration. First of all, the Lord's Day, and really Day of the Lord, are synonymous terms. See, we tend to think about one as being Sunday and the other as the final day of history. But a careful reading of Scripture indicates to us that the Day of the Lord is a day when God comes to pass just judgment. See, this was the case throughout the creation week. Think about how God comes at the end of every day and he gives his judgment of the day. And then on the sixth day, when God said everything was very good, that then leads into the seventh day. And so then the Lord comes to meet with Adam and Eve on that first Sabbath. He comes at the appointed time to bless them and fellowship with them. And what happens? Well, he ends up passing a judgment of chastisement upon them. That sets the pattern for Sabbaths to come and for the various feasts and festivals that Israel celebrated. They were times when God came to pass judgment in the old creation. And don't think of judgment necessarily as always negative. It doesn't have to be. But what this indicates to us is that principally, every Sabbath, when God met with his people, was a Lord's Day, was a day of the Lord, a day when God met with his people. See, this basic pattern remains intact in the new creation as well, and not surprisingly, in the language of the Lord's Day that we found used there. God still comes to visit his church and various human cultures. Revelation chapters 2 through 3 is very important to this. Go read that through, and you'll see this to be the case. You might also remember the context of John's revelation. As John says in chapter 1 and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So keep those things in mind when you're reading then chapters 2 and 3. Now, whereas the Sabbath was specifically set, the Lord's Day, not so much. You see, under the Old Covenant, man was subservient to the calendar. Man was immature. We were children. Now we are sons. Now we are adults. But now in the New, man is over the calendar and can determine various times for worship. See, and that gets back to the point that we have already established. See, the Bible is clear that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews says that explicitly. But when that assembly takes place is determined by various circumstances and those in authority. Again, remember in the early church, the slave schedule was determined by his master. In the American frontier, there weren't an abundance of pastors, and so the circuit riders would go from place to place, which sometimes meant worship was only held once a month. So what we need to understand is that the Lord's Day becomes whenever two or three are gathered together for the purpose of worship. See, Jesus promises to make himself available to them at any time they can get together. So therefore, we shouldn't limit the day of the Lord or the Lord's Day to mean 24-hour period. To do so is to miss the greater meaning in the terminology, which places an emphasis upon the nature of the occasion and not the length of time of the occasion. And so we're in the midst of the day of the Lord right now, aren't we? And not so much because it's Sunday, although, sure, that's fine, but because we have gathered together to meet with Christ. We have been ushered into his presence, and he passes judgment upon us, which can include blessing and chastisement. Think about the warning to the Corinthians of not eating and drinking properly. What's happening there? God comes and he judges them. So worship is serious business, to be sure. We need to remember that even as we go about it right now. And as we do, though, let us rejoice in the rest that is ours in Christ, the Savior whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And let us give ourselves to festive celebration of the deliverance that he alone provides. And let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and humbly ask that you would be pleased to help us to think rightly about this day which you have made, that we would rejoice in it and not abuse it, and that you would grant us the wisdom needed to act faithfully and to live maturely before you. For the sake of Christ's kingdom and the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.